Happy Mother's Day to all of our mothers. I called mine this morning and Jenny said, be nice. Now, there's no reason to tell me to do that. Except for the fact that she forgot to call me on my birthday last Sunday. But I plan on getting lots of gifts out of that. Because I can use that as guilt material for a long, long, long time. And don't ask me if I actually left that out of the conversation this morning, because I don't want to answer. Let's begin our class this morning with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day. Father, we thank you for the blessing that we now enjoy, that we can come together as your family and focus our minds and our lives upon you at this time to worship you and to sing praises to your great and holy name and to learn more about you and to have the great blessing of being before you now in prayer, knowing that you hear us and that you always do what is best for us because you are our loving Father. Father, we thank you for, most of all this morning, the love that you showed to us by sending your only begotten Son to this earth, that he might live and die and leave for us the example and the sacrifice, that we might know how to live for you, and that he rose from the dead, Father, that we might know that that life that we live for you has hope of eternity in heaven one day. Father, we thank you so much for that, and we pray that we never take those things for granted. Father, we thank you for this time that we have now to study from your holy and divine will. We thank you for all the effort that you put forth to provide us the words that are on these pages. We pray that we will put effort into knowing them and learning them. As we go into today's class, we pray that we will do so with our eyes and our ears and our hearts open, that through those words we might be healed. Father, give us wisdom this morning in this effort. Father, we thank you so much today for our mothers. We thank you for their love and their kindness and all that they did to raise us and to bring us to adulthood and to continue to guide us in this life. And pray that you will bless the mothers here and bless all mothers, that they may always guide their children in your ways. Father, today be with those that are suffering illness, especially those of our number. Bless them. Give them health. Be with their families as they stand by their side, Father. Father, we pray that you be with those that are suffering loss today and suffering other difficulties. We pray that you will bless them with the comfort and strength that only you can as the God of all comfort. Father, help each and every one of us to be instruments of your comfort and strength as well. Father, go with us now throughout today and throughout our services today, and may all that we do here be done in accordance with your word and therefore pleasing to you, so that we may truly be your church. Father, we thank you so much and pray that you forgive us when we fail you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are still in Hebrews chapter 1. I really believe with all my heart that we will get out of verse 3 today. And we'll see how that goes. I made those promises before. Did I just cut out? Okay. I made those promises before only to not live up to them. But as we're in chapter 3, we'll go ahead and, or verse 3 of chapter 1, we'll go ahead and just read the verse. It says, and he, being Jesus, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The writer of Hebrews here is building a foundation. And chapter 1 is so important to the whole book. Because chapter 1, he is making an argument here in regards to the superiority or the preeminence of Jesus Christ in all things. That he is superior to the angels. We're going to get into after this. He's superior to the angels. That he is superior to the prophets, to the law of Moses. In fact, the whole book is basically a comparison between the old law and the new law. And since Jesus Christ is the testator of the New Testament, we make an argument that Jesus Christ is superior to Moses, that he's superior to the prophets, that he's superior to the previous message. So that when you put the two up next to each other, Jesus Christ is seen clearly as the one to listen to. I mean, that's exactly what he comes right out and says. He says, God in past times has spoken to us in many different ways through many different people. But in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. That's what we need to pay attention to. And then he goes right into listing all the ways in which hearing his Son is superior to the previous ways. And so that's the conversation that we're in the very middle of right now. And we had just finished last week that he is the exact representation of his nature, that he shows us God. We look at Jesus Christ, we see God. You know, it always amazes me that people say that they want to be like God, but they don't ever look where it shows us God. You know, God is not just something you're just going to sit around and meditate and come up with. God is something that has been exactly represented to us in the man Jesus Christ. And so, you know, we need to look there to see him. So he continues on, though, after saying that he is the exact representation of the Father. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17 says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. You know, we don't have the moment where God spoke, you know, the universe into existence, where, you know, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We don't have him speaking that as far as a quote in Genesis chapter 1, but this makes it clear it was spoken. That the worlds came into existence by the word of God, by his speaking those things into existence. The first thing we have of God speaking something into existence is what? Let there be light. And he spoke that into existence. You know, he didn't have his chemistry set. He didn't have to mix it all together. He didn't have to figure out whether it was a ray or a particle, right? He just said it, and it was. And that's incredible power, isn't it? That just your words carry power. Now, we talk about our words carry power in the sense that we can hurt people, we can encourage people, we can do a lot of damage. But God's words literally have the power to create from nothing. Right? Now, we understand the laws of science that something cannot come from nothing. That's one of the big problems that scientists struggle with when they deal with evolution. Is somewhere you got to get it, you know, you're back there and there's nothing. Because if there's any little thing, it has to come from something, doesn't it? And so, you know, God is literally that which can speak things into existence. And that is Jesus Christ speaking those things. Psalm 33 and verses 6 and 9 says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. Verse 9, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. I mean, whatever God says, whenever he speaks, there are things that God says that he leaves the option open for us to choose. But when God wants something to happen and he wants it to happen no matter what, it happens. The prophecies that God set forth, they happened exactly as God said them. There is no stopping God. If God so chooses for something to happen, it will happen. You know, that's the fallacy that we run into when people say, well, Jesus Christ came to this earth to set up the church, but he couldn't do it. He failed. And so, or he came to set up an earthly kingdom, but he failed, and so he set up the church in its place. No, if God had sent Jesus Christ to set up an earthly kingdom, let me tell you who would be ruling in Jerusalem right now. That's Jesus Christ. Because God's purposes are not thwarted by man. His purposes for you in your personal life may be thwarted by you, but his purposes in this world, what he wants to see done, they're done. And he will see that they happen. You know, the sun still rises in the morning because Jesus never spoke it to do anything else. Right? Jesus spoke and everything went into motion. He spoke it. He wanted it to go in a certain way. That's the wonder of our universe, isn't it? You know why they can send all these little probes to Jupiter and Saturn? Because everything is so precise and so certain. This universe works in certainty. Jesus Christ put all that in motion, and it continues in motion to this day because he has not said anything different. Now, there was a time that Jesus spoke, obviously, and the sun didn't go down, did it? He has the power. Joshua was fighting his battle, right? He kept the sun from setting so that the battle could continue. So God can speak it, and He can suspend His natural laws. Jesus hung on the cross, and it became dark in the middle of the day. And it wasn't an eclipse, and it wasn't cloudy. It became dark. The same God that said, "Let there be light," said, "I'm taking it away for a time," right? But there are natural laws, and miracles are the suspension of natural laws. There are natural laws Jesus Christ sent into effect, and as long as God does not say otherwise, they continue to go in that way. I guess that's why, and I'm about to chase a rabbit, and this is why we may not get out of verse 3. This is why we have to be careful. So many people are about blaming something for deaths or suffering. Tell you what, death is a consequence, number one, of sin in general. That has been, you know, that penalty has been brought down upon all mankind. But we need to understand that life and death are the natural ways of this world. Everybody's going to die. Whether you're young or whether you're old, it is appointed unto man once to die. And there's only been two exceptions to that rule that God made, and that was Enoch and Elijah. But everybody's going to die. Even the Son of God upon this earth died. So we need to understand that. You know, sometimes we pray for our loved ones to get well, and they don't. And that's not because God doesn't care. But God does not suspend. I mean, if God suspended natural law for everybody, nobody would die. I mean, at some point, that has to happen. And I guess, too, we need to understand that there is a great sense of urgency for us when we consider that we are all going to know the grave one day unless Jesus Christ returns first. There's a great sense of urgency for us to teach the gospel, to make that day a good day, to make that day a day of glory, not a day in which, you know, there is no hope. And so, you know, we need to look at the world and see that God has put it into motion. And while He does answer prayer, don't get me wrong on that, He does strengthen us, He does do those things that in His providence, you know, God does not, from what we see in Scripture, the things of miraculous things have ceased. And God's not, you know, He's not interfering or changing nature. The sun will rise tomorrow if Jesus Christ does not return. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5 says the same thing. And he speaks then of the flood. Now, you know, I've heard these, you know, when they get people get to talking about global warming and the glaciers all melting, and pretty soon, you know, half the earth's going to be flooded and all this stuff. You know, the psalmist said that God, or Job rather, has put the walls on the oceans, and they're not going to go any further than what He has determined that they can go. God said it. You know, Peter's talking about the flood and the rainbow, right? What does the rainbow mean? That, by the way, that's the one sign from God that you still get today, okay? People looking for a sign from God, you got one after it rains. Don't be looking for other things. It's like the gentleman that started preaching back, my grandfather was a very blunt man, okay? They called him Hitler. He was a blunt man. And this guy started preaching, and my grandfather was not a Christian at that time, and this guy was terrible, from what my grandfather says. He was an awful preacher. He said he was just terrible to have to listen to. And I know some of you are going, "I know, I understand." But he said he was awful. And my grandfather actually went up to him and said, "Why in the world are you preaching?" He said, "Because I was out in the field one day and I looked up in the sky and I saw a sign from God. It was a clouds in the shape of a G and a P. And I knew that was God telling me to go preach." My grandfather said, "No, my friend, He was telling you to go plow." You know, when we're looking for signs, let's look for the ones that God has said are signs, not the ones we kind of make up as signs. But here, you know, we see the flood situation. God flooded the entire world. He decided to do that. He could do that. And, you know, Psalms tells us that He raised the mountains and lowered the valleys for the water. The water's still here. It's just in the oceans. But God did that because He has the ability to do that. And He has the ability also to prevent that from ever happening again. And so, you know, God is in control. Jesus is the power of the Word of God which saves, Romans 1:16. And He is Creator by His Word. When He speaks, His words carry power, the power of God. And therefore, they should be heeded. So when we go back to verse 1, and we say that in these last days He's spoken to us through His Son, those words that He has spoken by this text are powerful. They are the power to save, according to Romans 1:16. And so we need to listen to them. You know, the words of Moses are not the words that are power that have the power to save. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me." He is the one way, and there are no other ways. You know, I know Oprah got all upset a few years back when somebody quoted that verse. She said, "You can't tell me there's just one way for millions of people." Yes, Oprah, there is just one way for millions of people. In fact, there's one way for billions of people. It's Jesus Christ. There's no other way. And so, you know, because His words have the power. No one else's do. All things begin and end with the words of Jesus Christ. Revelation said that Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. The first, literally the first Greek letter and the last Greek letter. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and last. Everything begins and ends with Jesus Christ. This world began with Jesus speaking it into existence. It'll end with Him appearing in the sky, right? Come like a thief in the night, Peter tells us. And that all things will be destroyed in that day. So it'll begin with, it began with Jesus, it'll end with Jesus. Your life began physically with Jesus. It was Jesus that breathed into Adam and he became a living soul. Your life begins with Jesus Christ. And it will end in death and judgment in Jesus Christ. Your spiritual life today begins by going into the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in baptism, right, and rising up as He did, glorified, redeemed. And it will end in going home with Him for all eternity. Jesus Christ is the beginning and end of all things. And that is the reason for His superiority. You know, when we think about Him being the beginning and the end of life, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, I've already quoted. Job chapter 31 and verse 15, Job says, "Did not He who made me in the womb make Him, and the same one fashion us in the womb?" Psalm 139:13. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Your works. Isaiah 44:2. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb. Jeremiah 1:5, one of my favorites. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Right? Before, you know, we talk about, you know, before I was even a twinkle in my daddy's eye. Well, God knew me. Before my parents were ever married, before my parents were ever born, God knew me. And that shows His eternal qualities. And that's Jesus Christ as well. Also, He's the beginning and end of salvation. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." There is nothing else between you and the Father except Jesus Christ. Paul makes that very clear. There is one mediator, one person in between you and God, and that's Jesus. No one else. He stands there. All that you will ever bring to the Father goes through Him. And it only goes through Him if you abide in His words. If you do His truth, if you go His way, because His way is the only way to the Father. And so if we seek the Father, if we seek the salvation the Father offers, to become the children of the Father, we have to go through Jesus Christ. It says in Acts chapter 3 and verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Let me tell you what Buddha cannot save. Buddha cannot save. No other name can save. No other God, no other person, no other anybody. Jesus Christ is the only name that can save. He is the only name that we can look to and find our way to salvation. He is the beginning and end of this world. I mentioned a moment ago, which we already have seen in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, 2 Peter chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And verses 13 through 18, where Paul says, you know, I don't want you guys to be ignorant about these things. See, the Thessalonians had gotten to the point where they just believed that if you died and Jesus Christ hadn't returned, that you just missed out. Sorry. You know, you should have been alive when Jesus came back. And so, you know, a lot of them believed that He was about to come back, so they were just kind of sitting back and taking it easy or becoming very depressed about the loved ones that had died and had missed out. Paul said, I don't want you to be ignorant about this. Let me tell you something. He's going to appear, right? And in that day, He's going to bring the dead and Christ back with Him. And they're going to rise from the graves first. And they're going to rise to meet him in the air, and then we're going to rise to meet, join up with them and him in the air. So he says, you know, the ones that have died, they're going to get there first, just shortly ahead of you. But they're going to be there first because he's going to bring them back with him. And so, you know, there is an encouragement about that final day as well. And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 7 through 8 says, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution. Okay, let's look at who he's dealing out retribution on. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God. They go, well, of course, Nathan, the people don't believe in Jesus. They don't believe in God. You know, he's going to deal out retribution on those people. Yes. He's going to deal out retribution in flaming fire on those that do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, there's a lot of people that believe in God but don't do the second part. Obey the gospel. Hebrew writer says, in these last days, has spoken to us through his son. He's making an argument here. He's the one you need to listen to. And here Paul tells the Thessalonians, he says that he will come back and he will deal retribution not only on those that do not know God, but he will deal retribution upon those who do not obey his truth, do not obey the gospel. There is but one truth. There is but one gospel. And folks, we have got to make sure that we are living it. We are obeying it. That we know it. God does not excuse ignorance when we have the whole of Revelation before us. And he will expect that of us. And so we have to understand that the writer of Hebrews here is making these points about Jesus Christ so that we understand those things. The writer here is establishing the superiority of him in all things. And this sets the stage for the comparison of Christianity to the law of Moses. How can we choose anything over Jesus Christ? We can. He is, as we talked about already in John chapter 1, he is the monogenes. He is the one and only. He is the unique. No one else is like him. You can compare other things to him, but all those comparisons will be apples and oranges because there is no one else like him. And that's why we follow him. Now, continuing on, it says, when he made, so, Let's back up here. It says, upholds all things by the word of his power when he made purification of sins. Now, there's no doubt who that's talking about, right? How many people have made purification for sins? That's an argument that's going to be made in the book. It's kind of, now the writer of Hebrews is giving you a little preview, right? The blood of bulls and goats, Hebrews chapter 10, blood of bulls and goats never took away a single sin. Only one sacrifice ever took away a sin, and that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross when he made purification for sins. You know, it's the first clue of what is to come. The idea of Jesus Christ being the superior priest, the only one that could truly intercede, the only one that could truly come before the Father because he had no sin. He's going to be that superior priest and the superior sacrifice, the idea of Jesus being priestly. Priests did those things necessary to provide the people purification of sins. Okay, what day was it in the old law that the people sought forgiveness of their sins? Day of Atonement, right? And we see the Day of Atonement discussed in Leviticus chapter 16, but priests had a lot to do on this day. They were busy on this day, like they were on most of the feast days, like they were on Passover. You know, I think we forget. I guess, because television gives us this itty-bitty small, you know, we get these mental pictures from our television sometimes that we see. We get these itty-bitty little pictures of, you know, offering sacrifices. I mean, you got to understand, on the Passover in AD 68, the Passover, they sacrificed over 200,000 lambs after 3 o'clock, okay? 200,000. You know, they're not got a lamb here and a lamb there. I mean, we're literally bringing in herds of lambs, right, and sacrificing them. And so, you know, these priests were very busy doing this. These things had to be done by the Levitical priests. That was commanded by the law. And so, the priests had a lot to do on that day. They made sacrifices for the people. They sprinkled the blood. That was the one day, right, that the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies, the only time that he was allowed to do that. You know, I find there's interesting things. You know, they tied a rope to him. Remember that? In case something happened to him in there, they could drag him out without having to go in to get him. I mean, they took serious the laws of God. We need to do that today in the church, right? Sometimes we, oh, well, whatever. God will just, he, you know, he don't really care. He did in the Old Testament, and Jesus certainly seemed to care in the New, right? When we talk about in these last days He's spoken to us, you know, when He made the statement, you know, that they do the things that they teach His doctrine, the precepts of men. You know, and as a result, in vain they worship Me. In fact, that means worthless worship. And that's Jesus Christ talking, and He wasn't complimenting them, and He wasn't saying, oh, it's okay. He was condemning them. And He will condemn us if we do the same thing. And so we have to be careful and diligent in our study and in what we do. But, you know, they sprinkled and they entered the Holy of Holies on that day, and then they cast lots between two goats. Right? Verse 10 of Leviticus chapter 16 then says that they put blood on that, they put that blood on that one goat. And that represented the sins of the people, right? And they sent Him off into the wilderness. Their sins were taken away. Jesus Christ would end such symbolism by being the reality of taking the people's sins far away through forgiveness. You know, He provided once for all purification for sins. He carried the sins of the people away upon Himself. He provided the true atonement that no other priest, not even Aaron, could provide for the people. Here's the problem. The priest could not even provide it for himself. Right? Aaron was a sinner, was he not? Well, let's just think about Aaron, okay? Aaron, I've been up on the mountain. This is Moses speaking. And I'm being accommodated. This is the Nathan American Standard Version. I've been up on the mountain for these 40 days. I come down here and the people are worshiping a golden calf. How'd this happen, Aaron? Well, you know, we gathered up a bunch of jewelry, Moses, and a bunch of gold, and I threw it in a fire and that calf jumped out. Yeah, there's your first high priest. He had some problems, right? And He couldn't take care of them. Jesus Christ, however, was perfect. And that's what makes Him different from all others. And while we're talking about the priestly thing, is the next phrase there in verse 3 says, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So after He made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. No priestly activity in the Old Testament, understand this, no priestly activity in the Old Testament was ever done sitting down. Ever. All that was done by the priest in the Old Testament law was done standing up. And you know, because a priest could only sit down after his duties were done. Otherwise, he had to be standing for the entirety of the time that he was serving in the temple. It is a repeated contrast between the constant standing of the priest in this book, who could never truly finish the work of purification, and Jesus sitting. Why? Because He accomplished it. Because He finished it. What were His words on the cross? It is finished. And He went to sit at the right hand of the throne of God, did He not? Peter said as much in the day of Pentecost, that he was sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus had finished the purification of sin. He had finished what no other priest could ever finish. And He could sit down because the job was done. He had made provision for each and every one of us. In fact, we see this repeated contrast between the standing of priests in here in Hebrews. I'm just going to mention the text, 1:13, 8:1, 10, 11 through 13, 12 and 2. We see the priest standing because they could not finish what only Jesus could. You know, Jesus completed the act of offering a sacrifice for the people when He offered Himself. And only when that work was complete did He sit down, as Peter said. In Acts chapter 7, verses 55 through 56, I find it very interesting. That is, as Stephen is being stoned, there is a difference there, isn't there? A lot of people, and I'm not going to begin to tell you authoritatively why, but when Stephen looks up and he sees the heavenly scene, right? As they're stoning Him, he sees Jesus, and He's standing. You know, I don't, you know, some people say He's standing in honor of Stephen and what he had done, that he gave his life, and maybe that's true. You know, that he's standing up for the saints, and that certainly would have a valid thing, but, you know, in that particular case, it's a unique situation. And Stephen said, I see Him standing at the right hand of God. You know, right hand was the place of highest honor. Right hand of God is greatest honor. This position was considered to be the position of the one who was to inherit the throne. It's indicated above all but the king. It was the place of trust and endearment. Who asked for the right hand of Jesus' throne while he was on this earth? They actually asked for the right and left. There's two of them. Can't both sit in the seat. James and John. Somebody would have been a little further right, right? Unless they're just sitting in each other's lap. James and John. Except James and John didn't really ask. Yeah, mama's boys. You know, mama's day. You know, they mama's boys had to go get their mama. They weren't even man enough to ask. Mama, go ask Jesus if we can sit at the right hand, the right and left. You know, and Jesus made it very clear that she didn't understand what she was asking. They didn't understand what they were asking, right? You willing to drink this cup, James and John? You know, boys, you're asking for things you haven't quite figured out what comes along with this task, right? You know, so you see that they sought these things because they understood the power of the right hand of God. So when we don't think like that today, right? I mean, I don't know about people in England or places where they still have monarchies, if they still have this kind of concept in their mind. But the Bible time, people understood this very clearly. They understood this whole right hand concept, and we don't today because we don't think like that. We don't live under a monarchy. We don't really think in that throne room terms. But this is something that they understood very well. I want us to note that the writer of Hebrews has up to this point given us seven aspects to describe the Son of God. Seven things. This chapter is broken down into 14 things. Seven. We just went halfway through. There's seven of these. He's appointed heir of all things. One. Two. Through him all the world was made. Three. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Four. He is the exact representation of God's nature. Five. He upholds all things by his power. Six. He made purification of sins. And seven. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's seven things that the writer of Hebrews here describes Jesus Christ as in all of these things. You know, to the Jew, seven was a perfect number. And Jesus was perfect and a stark contrast and superiority to all the prophets and all the ways in which God had spoken through before in times long ago. Now, understand this. A Jew, and this book is written to Jews. Okay, we have to talk about Jews. It's not a Gentile book. This is really a book to Jews. Now, for the Gentile, you still get the aspects of Jesus is superior. He's superior to all things. And so if you wanted to apply this to a Gentile person, he's superior to Zeus, or he's superior to Diana in Ephesus, right? He's superior to all your pagan gods. But the book is written specifically toward the Jewish person. And the Jew would never suggest that any prophet could hold any one of these seven descriptions. They would never, ever, ever say that any prophet, including Moses or Abraham even, that they could never hold any one of those seven, much less all seven. And that was really the challenge of Jesus on this earth, wasn't it? That he was saying these kind of things, and they would say, no man can do this, right? But then Jesus would prove he could do it through a miracle or through some other way that showed that he had God's approval for saying exactly what he said. Like we talked about last week with the lame man that was lowered through the roof. You know, he said, your sins are forgiven. You can't say that. Only God. Okay, well, would it be easier to say, get up, take your pallet and walk? And he did that. And so, you know, Jesus healed him so he didn't commit blasphemy, because God's not going to do a miracle through a blasphemous person. The Jew would readily acknowledge that. So it proved that God approved of exactly what Jesus did. And so, you know, he's constantly trying to establish these things with resistance. And the people, when they read this, would have said, well, this is not no one else. No one else fits that description that Jesus is described as here. Jesus is a prophet. He spoke from God upon this earth. He said that he spoke exactly what the Father told him to say, right? I mean, Jesus was, the Spirit descended upon him at his baptism and remained upon him. At that point, Jesus began speaking and teaching the things that God was having him speak and teach through the Holy Spirit. Okay, just as every other man has spoken on behalf of God through the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus was a man. Jesus was not. I've read books and, you know, they have Jesus doing all these things before that time. Before that time, we have no reason to believe that he ever performed a miracle. In fact, we know the first one he performed in Galilee was the turning of the water into wine. The Bible makes that clear. So he wasn't performing miracles in his hometown, ever. And he didn't have knowledge miraculously. So up until the time that Jesus was 30 years old, he had no further any other advantage than you and I have to live right. And yet he did. Sometimes I think we get to thinking in our minds, well, he was God, he can't sin. Yes, he could. If he couldn't sin, then his sacrifice means nothing. He could sin. Well, he had it. No, he didn't. He suffered everything like you and I suffered, yet without sin. And even when you come to the baptism of John and you have him receiving all these powers, that doesn't help him. That only provides a whole other level of temptations, right? That you and I don't. How many of you have had to worry with the temptation of turning stones into bread? Anybody? No? Jesus had that one. I didn't have that one. So he actually dealt with more temptations than Nathan's had to deal with, right? Because he had to deal with using his miraculous powers as well in a way that would be sinful. You know, someone on the cross that's capable of not doing the will of the Father because of the power that he had, right? But yet he did. I mean, a whole other set of temptations. Jeff? Yeah. Satan would have known. Well, he ain't going to do it because he knows God ain't going to sin. You know, God can't sin. But that's a part of what he laid aside in Philippians. You know, he laid aside certain divine qualities. You know, he to become a man, God could not be a man in the sense that we're men unless he laid certain things aside willingly. And that was one of them. You know, he had to have that ability. Jesus did not have the eternal knowledge. You know, he wasn't omnipresent, he wasn't omniscient, and he wasn't omnipotent, was he, when he was upon this earth? And so, you know, he did those things that he was able to do as a result of the Holy Spirit while he was upon this earth. And that doesn't take anything from Jesus. In fact, that adds to him. That helps us not think about him in some way that somehow lessens what he did on this earth, but instead magnifies what he did on this earth. That he was able to live sinless without any kind of aid or help. In the sense of, you know, sometimes I think people write him off as having all these different powers that kept, you know, kept him from sinning. But that's not the case at all. So he was a prophet. He spoke for God. He was a priest. He made purification for the people. And he was a king. He sat down in heaven. Now, who do we see? And we're going to see in the book of Hebrews. Who do we see in Genesis with Abraham that was also a priest and a king? And apparently a prophet. Melchizedek, right? And we see him back with Abraham went and took Lot back from those that had conquered the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he met up with him then. We see him talked about here in chapters 5, 6, and 7. You think he's going to be important? The book of Hebrews takes three chapters to talk about, or at least reference Melchizedek in some particular way. So we'll talk more about him. Even when we go back to the birth of Jesus Christ, we see, you know, what did the wise men bring? I'm not going to say the three wise men because we know. They had three gifts, but that doesn't mean there were three wise men. You know, if I bring you two gifts, it doesn't mean two people came. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We know that. We know that from the time we were children. I can remember teachers telling me that and learning that, and yet I don't remember ever a teacher telling me why. See, God doesn't record things in the Bible with no purpose. Scripture is inspired for our profit. Every scripture has got something for us in it that we need to learn. You know, even those Leviticus ones, even those genealogies have something in them for us, right? Gold as a gift for a king. Frankincense was a gift for a priest. And myrrh was something for someone that would die. Have a purpose? They did in Jesus Christ. They all told of what he was going to do. He would be priest, he would be king, and he would die. In fact, you know, even at the cross, myrrh was a drug. It says that they gave him wine mingled with myrrh before they nailed him to the cross. But that wasn't it. It was really more about what they did after you had died. They used myrrh at that particular point. Well, now the writer, as we move past these seven things, these seven descriptions of who Jesus is, showing his power and his divinity, now, for the remainder of the chapter, and I did get out of verse 3, by the way. Now, granted, not far. Now the writer is going to begin to reason concerning the superiority of Jesus to the angels. Now, I know we all go, Nathan, I don't have a problem with Jesus being superior to the angels. Well, the Jew did. Okay? The Jew did. The Jew had a problem. And people in our world today do. Right? I've had people tell me, Nathan, I had an angel tell me this. Well, not superior to Jesus Christ, right? What did Paul tell the Galatians? Yes. If an angel tells you anything other than what I preach you, and Paul said, I preach Christ, right? If an angel teaches you anything other than what I preach to you, let him be accursed. Why? Because Jesus is greater. So we do need to understand that Jesus' superiority over anything an angel might say or do, right? Because people are out there saying angels have told them things. There's a latter-day revelation today given by an angel. And it does not conform to what Paul taught, does it? Because we got 17-year-old, 18-year-old elders running around, right? Not married, no children. I think Paul had something to say about that. And, you know, elder is, I asked when I said, if I said, hey, there's an elderly man, an elder man over here, would you think I was talking about an 18-year-old? He went, no, sir. I said, might want to think on that one just a little bit. But, you know, so we need to understand that these things still have great pertinence in our society today. And he begins with verse 4 saying, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Now the Jews elevated angels to a position very close to God. They considered them to be the highest beings beneath God and saw the angel Michael as the ministering priest in the heavenly sanctuary. Okay, so he was literally the heavenly version of the high priest. They believed that all spiritual work required the service of the greatest angels, and it appears that they saw the Messiah even working under the authority, the Messiah working under the authority of Michael. Okay, so this is the mindset that the writer of Hebrews is dealing with. Is that we got a group of people here that believe that even Jesus Christ, even if you converted these Jews to Christianity and they believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, you still now have to deal with this mindset that they have that even the Messiah functioned underneath an angel Michael, right? And so, you know, he's now going to have to establish here so that they don't say, well, he can go back because Michael dealt with the old law. I can go back to the old law and just be under Michael because ultimately Jesus Christ is under Michael. No, he's not. And that's what the next 7 points are going to lay out, is that there are 7 points in regards to the fact that Jesus Christ is superior to all angels. And once again, that number 7. Right? We're dealing with Jews. We're going to deal with these perfect numbers and things like that as we go throughout the book. Writer of Hebrews says that Jesus is much better than the angels and inherited a more excellent name than they. Ephesians chapter 1. Well, okay. We'll just do Ephesians chapter 1 next week. We'll pick up there and we'll get started into these 7 things that Jesus Christ, shows Jesus Christ's superiority over angels. Thank you for your good attention this morning.